All right, let's open our Bibles this evening, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. We're ready to begin considering the first 8 verses of this chapter. Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, to understand this passage, we need to remember, as we have already considered in our study of the earlier chapters of Genesis, that the human race had split into two separate camps. We have Cain and his descendants that have been exiled and separated from Adam, the rest of Adam's family, the rest of Adam's descendants. And as we looked at that separation and as we saw the descendants of Cain and the description that God gave us of them, we see that Cain and his descendants became more and more self-reliant, more and more rebellious against God and his ways, and to reject God and acknowledgement of God in their life at all. Now, in contrast with that, we read about the descendants of Seth. If you'll jump back to chapter 4 of Genesis, just to remind us of the contrast between these two camps, these two divisions between in the human race, Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we read this declaration, And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to worship God, Jehovah, for who he was, openly proclaim him, and to pass on from generation to generation the revelation of their Creator, of their God, of the one true God. So this was the two camps, the two divisions in the human race at that time. We need to understand who the sons of God are that are being described here in this passage, or we will get very confused. Some have taught and thought that the sons of God is a reference to fallen angels, and that these fallen rebellious angels that we know, demons and devils, they came in some kind of form, and that they cohabitated with women, and thus these giants were the result of that union. But as you study the passage and as you study the Word of God, you quickly understand that that is, well to me, there's no delicate way to put it. That it's ludicrous. It's just goofy. The Word of God does not support such an understanding. If you'll turn to Job 38, we do understand where people begin to go in that direction of thinking that the sons of God referred to in this passage are angels. Because it is true, as we'll read here in Job, that angels are referred to, they are described with this title, the sons of God. Job 38, chapter 38 of Job. We'll read verses 4 to 7. We'll jump in the middle here of God's rebuke of Job and for some of his assumptions. And God uses some sarcasm in his rebuke here. And he speaks about things that took place before man was on the earth and before the earth was created, and then as he began to create and set things in order, as we've read in Genesis. But in that description, he describes angels as sons of God. Verse 4 of Job 38, "Where were you," speaking to Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, this was before the creation of man. And so the only other beings besides God himself at that time were angels. And so we can rightfully understand that the sons of God referred to in Job are angels. But Jesus taught that angels do not marry and they do not reproduce. They were not created to do so. Let's read a couple passages just to establish that. In Matthew 22 and verse 30, we understand that angels were not created with this ability to reproduce. Matthew 22:30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry," speaking of those that have died and gone to heaven, "neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now let's read another account of the same statement in Luke chapter 20, where we see the term sons of God being used to describe both angels and humans. And here we begin to make the connection. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 35. "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." This description, as we go to Job and we see it being used of angels, the angels being described as the sons of God are not fallen angels. They're not rebellious angels, but they are those that have not rebelled against God. And those who say that Genesis 6 is a reference to fallen angels say that the term sons of God refers to sons of angels. Well, the scripture doesn't bear that out. That term is reserved for those who follow after God and his ways. First, before man was on the earth, that referred to angels that followed God and did not rebel against him. But then as the revelation of God's plan for the human race, then we understand that that term is one that is applied to men and women of faith that agree with and accept and receive and believe God's plan and God's ways. So this title is not reserved for the rebellious, but rather for those that follow God. In Genesis 6, again, where we just read, and notice the passage in verses 5 to 7, that to me, even if we didn't have that other evidence that we just considered, that Sons of God never describes a fallen angel. And number two, angels, it's impossible for them to reproduce. The text itself, the passage itself in chapter 6 of Genesis, tells us that God's disappointment and God's anger is not in the created beings known as angels, but who was he angry with? Who was he disappointed with? Three times we see in this passage, it was man. He wasn't mad at the fallen angels. At least it didn't declare it to be so in this passage. But in verse 5, for example, the Lord saw that the wickedness of whom? Man, not angels. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made angels? No, man. Verse 7, I will destroy whom? Man. So clearly, the judgment that was to fall was the result of the sin and the rebellion of the human race. Had nothing to do with fallen angels at all. In Romans 8 and verse 14, we understand how this usage of this term, the sons of God, what it truly means when it is applied to the human race. Romans 8 and verse 14. Now it's only in the New Testament and with the full revelation of Paul's gospel that we understand the full meaning of this term and God's purpose. But that purpose for the human race was set before the world began. And it's only as we come to the New Testament that we understand the fullness of these terms. But when it's used in Genesis 6, it still has this thought. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And we're talking about humans, men and women that are led by the Spirit of God. Even in Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, we see the same term directed at humans. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, 9, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. So in chapter 6 of Genesis, the sons of God that are being referred to are the descendants of Seth, that, as we had read earlier in chapter 4, had begun to be led by the Spirit of God to worship and serve and obey Jehovah. And because they were inclined to follow after God, and that's only a work of the Spirit no matter what age you are talking about, no matter what dispensation, that's the Spirit of God that draws people to God. And so those that were led of the descendants of Seth are described here as the sons of God. There came a time when these followers and worshipers of Jehovah, these descendants of Seth, these sons of God, there came a time when they began to compromise and mingle with the ungodly descendants of Cain, who had made a clear separation from God and his ways. But there came a time when those that had separated themselves unto God began to mingle themselves with those who had rejected God's ways. And the result was the acceleration of the spiritual and moral decline of the human race. We saw that decline already in Cain's descendants. Then we came to Seth's, and we see declarations and examples of faith and how one generation passed to the next generation, these revelations of God's mercy and His grace as well as His judgment. We saw that faithfulness from generation to generation, but now there came a time in chapter 6, there's compromise that begins. And they began to drift together further and further and further away from God, to the point where we read the sad words that their thoughts and the intents of their heart were continually wicked and evil. Now, the reference to giants we had not too long ago when we had a question and answer on giants, there in verse 4. The word that's translated giant in the Hebrew is Nephilim, and it means violent or causing to fall. Some translate it fallen, and then once again, that's how some had made the connection between, well, fallen angels, and they make that connection. But those that know that how the word was developed and the meaning, how it came to mean these things, they simply are referring not so much to their stature, not the fact that they were humongous individuals, though that does seem to be the indication as well. In fact, some actually translate it as something that is monstrous or something that is terrifying. It's not so much a reference to their size, but rather to the terror that they reigned on the human race. In other words, these were the tyrants of the ancient day. They were not necessarily the genetic byproduct of, as you read the English here, it seems like, well, because the sons of God married and had children with Cain's daughters, well, the result was they were giants. That's not necessarily what's being said. What is simply being said is because of this compromise and this unholy union, that the end result was these terrifying tyrants that wreaked havoc on those that were weaker than they were. We've seen that through history, haven't we? Such tyrants. Well, this was the case, and it was not only the case, but it's what characterized the age. So this was the horrible condition of the human race at this time, and this is why God, you know, this is a pretty serious matter. He created everything from nothing. He created the human race in order that he might have a people for his namesake and that he might prepare an eternal partner for his son. And now as we come to chapter 6, it looks as if the enemy, Satan, has undone everything. But thank God for that last verse of that passage we read. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't think we always appreciate Noah as much as we should. We read about the story of the flood, and anymore, it's really not a popular story to talk about because the world kind of laughs at you and, you know, the ark and animals two by two, and that's just silly stuff. No, that's why you and I are here today. That's why we have redemption, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there are several times when Noah is mentioned, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that explain, we won't take time to read those references, but God makes it clear what he thinks of Noah. It's his righteousness, which is every bit a shining example of as Abraham's righteousness, as Daniel's righteousness. And he makes that reference on a couple of different occasions. In chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 3, where there's a reference here that his days, man's days, shall be 120 years. There's been a lot of different opinions about what that means. Some have said, well, that instead of living as long as they did before, that they'll only live 120 years. That really doesn't pan out either when you continue to study the genealogy. Most likely this is a reference to when this was stated, there was 120 years left before God would bring the flood and bring the promised judgment that he had revealed to Noah and to several of his forefathers. So most likely it's a reference to the pending judgment of the flood that was to come. It was from that time that it was stated here 120 years. We see, once again, as we study this ancient book about the beginnings of the human race, not a whole lot has changed, has it? One of the greatest weapons that Satan has to destroy God's people is the weapon of compromise. And we see it all through the human history. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see it in the nation of Israel. Israel's greatest damage was done when they were led to compromise who they were, and their worship and their service and their faithfulness and separation to God and His ways. And the same is still true today. This is why in 1 John we have such a clear and direct warning about this danger. 1 John 2. One of the biggest dangers to the sons of God today is this attraction for the world and its ways. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What a clear warning. And it's a warning that the vast majority of the church today is ignoring. Just as the descendants of Seth, the sons of God, looked and saw the beauty of Cain's daughters. They were beautiful. The only problem was they rejected God and His ways. And yet, because of that lust, because of that attraction to false beauty, they were drawn further and further away from God. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. As we read these words that are probably familiar to most of us, just as we read there in 1 John, may we allow the Holy Spirit to truly speak to our hearts. Because if we just hear these words, if I just read them, if you just read them, and we don't allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts and our minds, we're going to still fall right in the trap. You could be quoting these verses, but if you're not heeding them, you're still going to wind up in the compromise that'll lead to your destruction as far as spiritual fruit is concerned, as far as the fullness of God in your life, both now and for eternity. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The separation from the world that we have is obviously not physical separation in the sense of all going to live on a compound somewhere, live in the mountains, live in a cave, and not have any interaction with the ungodly or the unsaved. No, we could read other passages that clarify that for us. We are actually sent into the world to be the light of the world, to bring the message of the gospel. Well, you can't do that if you hide yourself from the world. So there's the reality that we are in the world, but we need to remember we are not of it. We're not to love the way that the world thinks. We're not to love their rebellion and the things that they embrace to rebel against the sovereignty and the authority of God and His Word. In fact, we are to hate those things. We are to separate ourselves from that way of thinking and that way of living. But many of God's people, they fall in love with the world, how they do things. Look at the church itself, just how churches are run today. Why are there the trends and the things of churches today? Where did that come from? Straight out of the world. To attract the world. But then, where is the gospel that delivers from sin? And that leads us to the reality that we've been made the sons of God by a new birth that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So may we constantly examine our hearts and our minds to make sure that we're not falling into that trap of compromising, loving the rebellious way of the world. Because there is coming another judgment on the world. Just like the flood came, and God at that time said, you know, there's 120 years, and then the judgment's coming. We haven't been given that specific of a time lapse. But we have been given the revelation that God is going to judge the human race. God is going to judge the apostate church. And that judgment is certain and is coming. But meanwhile, we are to live a life that proclaims the will and the way of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you can try to imagine this, I don't know if you're all like me, but there are times when I like to throw a pity party for myself, and I'm pretty good at it. Oh, you know, people aren't responding like I want them to respond. I want people to get saved. I want God's people to surrender their lives to the Lord and go on with the Lord. And it just, when I see so many who don't, I get discouraged from time to time. Anybody else have that problem? It gets frustrating. Think about Noah. Him and his family. The rest of the human race had rejected God and His ways. I'm glad for this church family. And that's one of the ways that the Lord kind of reminds me some of the sorrow and the sadness of when God's people especially fail to enter in. I'm not saying all that's bad. I think we need to weep. I think there needs to be some sorrow in that sense. But not to the point that it robs our personal victory. And that's where sometimes we allow it to come. But I'm glad for this church family. I'm glad there's a number of folks in this assembly that love the Lord and want to honor Him with their life. But Noah lived in a day when it was nobody but he and his family. And I believe that's very literal. I don't believe God. Well, we know the mercy of God, don't we? Abraham knew the mercy of God when he said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, God, I know you. No, you won't do that. If there's 50, God says, okay, you're right. Not if there's 50. Abraham thought, wait a minute, he gave in a little too easy. 40. Okay, 40's fine. 30, on down. Abraham finally realized, it's just Lot, isn't it? Righteous Lot. Carnal, righteous Lot. Noah and his family loved God. But it's important for us to understand that when we read that phrase about Noah or anyone else, not to think that God showed Noah grace because Noah was morally and spiritually superior to the rest of the human race, because he was not. Noah's nature was every bit as fallen as his neighbors, because they got it from the same place. They were born with it. God didn't show him favor and spare him and his family because he was morally or spiritually superior to the rest of the fallen race. Later on, we'll see in the account that after God graciously delivered him, that he shamed himself, Noah shamed himself in a drunken stupor. Well, where did that excess nature come from? Well, it was there all the time, wasn't it? We need to remember that God's grace is never an award for good behavior. It has always been and will always be a reward of faith. That faith then does produce godly behavior. Noah was a godly man, but God didn't show him grace because he started out godly. God showed him grace because Noah believed God. Believed what God said about the human race. Believed what God said about the judgment. Believed what God said about the ark, the way of salvation. And that faith resulted in Noah receiving God's grace, his favor. Hebrews 11:7. Let's read that so we understand. The grace is the reward of faith, not the reward of good behavior. If God saved us by grace only after we proved we deserved it, that's not grace. And if we could prove we could live godly, why do we need God's grace? But here in Hebrews 11:7, we understand why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to what? Faith. Not his good works, not Noah's good behavior, but he found grace because when God told him, Noah, the human race has rebelled against me and deserves my wrath. Judgment is coming. You have an opportunity for salvation. Do you believe me? Noah believed God. He hadn't seen some of the things, the judgment and the magnitude of the things that God said was coming. He hadn't seen them yet, but he said, God, I believe you. That faith resulted in God's grace for Noah, his favor. God's grace enabled Noah to be a preacher of righteousness. God's grace enabled him to live a life that was characterized by godliness. And it's still the same today. If this is one of the biggest misunderstandings among so many of God's people, is you need to be good so God will be gracious to you. It's not going to work. You need to believe God's word that he might pour out his grace on you, that you might be enabled and strengthened and taught to live a life of godliness, and his grace is sufficient. Do you believe he can do that? Do you believe that God can do what he said he would do in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is coming? By faith, Trust Him to fulfill His word in you and to you and through you, and you'll know the working of His grace. Titus 2, we'll read just one more passage here. Read this passage, give you a couple more references you can look up later, but we need to understand that the more that I talk to God's people, the more I realize how few really understand what grace is all about. And that statement is true of the church in general, but to me it's one of those things that, once again, sometimes discourages me, that even saints that are so-called grace saints, they don't have a clue what biblical grace is, because they corrupt it. But this is the grace that Noah found, because he believed God's word. It's a grace that will cause you to live godly, to have good conduct. But it's the result of faith. Titus 2:11-15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does that grace that saves us do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Notice the order. It doesn't say that those who live righteously and godly in this present age are the recipients of grace that saves them. It doesn't say that. That's what people teach, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The grace that saves us by faith will be the grace that teaches us to live godly, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is the exact same grace. Noah didn't have the full revelation of God's plan that we have. But this is the exact same grace that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he was so good, but because he believed God. That faith resulted in him receiving God's grace that changed his life and caused him to live a life of godliness. You can read Ephesians chapter 2. The whole chapter is good when you get an opportunity to refresh yourself. Saved by grace through faith. It's not works, but faith that brings God's grace. Well, I think we'll stop there this evening. I'm glad that Noah had faith, aren't you? Where would we be? Well, we wouldn't be here. Next time that we have an opportunity to study, we'll consider a little bit more about that. The faithfulness of Noah in such a dark time. We're living in a similar time, aren't we? Can we be faithful? Can we honor God knowing that He's coming and judgment is coming and yet there's a way of salvation that's offered? Can we be faithful? May the Lord help us to understand the wonderful opportunity we have to be the recipients of God's grace. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.